Well, there's been a lot of discussion in recent days about what the primary purpose of the church is. Like, what is the church supposed to be all about? Should the primary focus of the church be a cultural renewal, trying to create a better society around us, pursuing justice or doing community service or having various neighborhood outreaches? Or should the primary focus of the church be the strength of our relationships? Building strong friendships within the church and just giving people a sense of belonging? Or should the primary focus of the church be making unbelievers feel welcome? Or should it be being politically aware or being intellectually relevant or being carbon neutral or whatever it might be? Now, those might be godly endeavors, but none of those things is the primary purpose of the church. The primary purpose of the church, like the reason the church exists, the driving force behind everything the church should do, the central message of the church is the gospel. The message that God saves sinners. Everything else is an outworking, an implication, a result of that gospel. A healthy church should be and should do many things. But the gospel is of first importance. And so in that sense, our verses for this afternoon just kind of hit right in the center of the middle of the bullseye, if you will, because the main idea of our passage, the main subject, the main verb, and the main object of our verses, it's all found in the first three words of verse 5. He saved us. God saved us. And so God is the actor, saving is what God does, and us is who he does that saving to. That's the main idea of the passage. That's the overarching theme of the Bible. And so to preach that message is why the church exists. He saved us, the gospel. And Paul never gets tired of that message. Look at the end of Titus chapter 2. Starting in verse 11, look at how he goes into detail about the gospel. There he writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Well, then after just a few verses in the beginning of chapter 3 on how the Christian is to live, Paul's right back at it again with the gospel, right? Verses 4 through 7. That's how important the gospel is to Paul. That's how important the gospel was for the Cretan Christians to hear over and over again. And brothers and sisters, that's how important it is for us as believers today to just be constantly meditating on the gospel. Paul doesn't say, you know what, I just went into this a few verses ago. There's no need to go back to it again. Now, he's got a one-track mind. He really means it when he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He takes the same exact gospel message, and he just kind of like rotates the diamond just a little bit to show it to us from a different angle. And so let's think about what these verses this morning from Titus 3 tell us about God's gospel of salvation. For those of you taking notes, we're going to have 4 points from our passage this afternoon. Point number 1 is the mercy of the Father. Point number 2 is the appearing of the Son. Point number 3 is the work of the Spirit. And point number 4 is the response of the Christian. The mercy of the Father, the appearing of the Son, the work of the Spirit, and the response of the Christian. Let's start by considering the mercy of God the Father. Titus 3, starting in verse 4, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Point number 1 is the mercy of the Father. Now, what is mercy? Well, there's probably a lot of good definitions that we could come up with, but Here's one. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Like if I get pulled over driving home this afternoon for just going a little bit too fast, and the officer doesn't give me the speeding ticket that I deserve, well, he's shown me mercy. Or if I once again forget to put my dirty plate in the dishwasher, but my wife doesn't give me the rebuke that I deserve, she just kindly puts it away for me. Well, she has shown me mercy. Bringing it back to the mercy of God the Father, the question is, why do we need mercy from God? Well, remember the verse that comes right before our passage, verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a really terrible and vile and wicked description. But that's not just referring to that one really bad sinner that you know, or that horrible person that did that horrible thing that you read about in the news. That's referring to people like you and me. Because all of us, all human beings, were descendants of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And when Adam sinned as our representative, as our federal head, he put all of us, his progeny, under a curse. But even more than that, as his descendants, we're born with a sin nature. Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. All have sinned in Adam. And so the Bible teaches that each and every one of us were brought forth in iniquity. From the womb, we are estranged and go astray. And not only are we born sinners, but each and every single day we voluntarily choose to sin. And that's because we're slaves to sin. Sin is our master, Titus 3:3. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. And so in everything that we do, from the really bad stuff to the socially acceptable stuff, to the things that we do that other people praise and love, we don't do it because we love and serve and worship the one who created us like we should. No, we do it to love and serve and worship ourselves rather than the Creator. Now, because of that wickedness and rebellion, because of all of our sin against the holy and perfect God, what we deserve is His wrath. God is a righteous judge, and as a righteous judge, He must punish wickedness. And so, what all of us deserve is an eternity in hell where we would pay for each and every one of our sins for an eternity, because our sin is against an eternal God. Now, our gut reaction when we're faced with bad news like this is to just kind of try to make it up somehow, to atone for our own sins, to earn our right standing before Him. And that's not just hypothetical. Right? That is basically the thought process behind every man-made religion in the world. I just have to do this, and I just have to do that, and I'll be right with God. And if we're honest, that kind of appeals to us. Because all of our lives, we've been taught that we have to earn things. And so starting in grade school, right? You study hard, you work hard, and you're going to earn good grades. Or on your sports teams, right? You train, and you practice hard, and you earn success and accolades. Or at your job, you show up early, you stay late, you make yourself valuable to the organization, and you earn promotions. And so the thinking goes, why should God be any different? Do good things, sin less, be kind to others, read your Bibles, pray, and you can earn a right standing with God. But here's the problem. Look at verse 5. You cannot be saved because of works done by us in righteousness. It's simply impossible for us to save ourselves by our works, because our works can never be good enough. Even one sin disqualifies us from heaven. Even one sin against an eternal God must be punished with an eternity in hell. And look at how Paul's not even talking about the things that we do with like overtly sinful motives or sinful works. Those are obviously not going to be good enough for God. He's talking about works done by us in righteousness. This is like the best of our works, the most genuine of our works. Think about the kindest and nicest and most self-giving thing that you have ever done, and suppose that's the only thing that you have ever done, still can't save you because it's stained with sin. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. You think about the Apostle Paul. Think about Philippians chapter 3. He lists off all of these things that he had boasted in his entire life. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But even Paul the Pharisee, and trust me, he was a lot more religiously devout than any of us ever were or will be. Even Paul realized, my works are not good enough to earn a right standing with God, because a holy God can't lower his standards one bit. So Paul concludes, all of my righteousness, it's like rubbish, it's like trash, and he counts it all as loss. All is meaningless. Or we can even think deeper about this. Think about the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. It's from Luke chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 18. It starts in verse 9. But what I want to focus on here is what the Pharisee is trusting in for his right standing with God. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. And so you see that the Pharisee acknowledges that he's not capable of doing any good works on his own. He acknowledges that God is the source of any good works that he might do. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He gives God the credit, but even then, regardless of the source, he is still trusting in his own works. And what does the parable say about him? Verse 14, the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee, meaning that the Pharisee, trusting in his own works, regardless of the source, was not justified. He was not saved. We simply cannot be saved because of works done by us in righteousness. And so now we begin to kind of see the magnitude of the mercy that we need. We're in big trouble. Each of us is a heartbeat away from the eternity in hell that we deserve, and perhaps even worse, there's absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. But that's where the glorious gospel comes in. Verse 4. Paul starts with the word but. That all-important, contrastive conjunction, but. Verse 3, this is who you once were, without God and without hope in this world. Verses 4 and 5, but he saved us according to his own mercy. Remember, the mercy is not getting what we deserve. And so we deserve wrath, we deserve hell, we deserve judgment, but we don't receive it because of God's infinite mercy. It's the same exact contrast that Paul sets up in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, they paint this dark, hopeless picture of the depravity of man. And then Paul starts verse 4 with that same conjunction, but God being, and here it is again, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so Titus 3 and Ephesians 2, they're kind of like twins, right? We're hopeless, but God shows mercy. And it's not just that God's got like a little bit of mercy. He's rich in mercy. He's overflowing. He's abundant in his mercy for sinners like us. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund points out that one of the major aspects, the challenges of living out the Christian life, is simply to believe what the Bible says about God over what we intuitively feel he must be like. And he's right. The concept of a God rich in mercy, that's really foreign, that's unnatural to our works-focused mindsets. But that's exactly how the Bible describes him. Exodus 34:6, he is a God merciful and gracious. James 5:11, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Psalm 119:156, great is your mercy, O Lord. And then, of course, Titus 3:5, he saved us according to his own mercy. In the gospel, we see, point number one, the mercy of the Father. Second, let's consider the appearing of God the Son. Point number two, the appearing of the Son. Verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now you might recall from earlier, right? We read the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11, Paul uses the same word there, appeared, for the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Well, we've got that same word again. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Again, describing the incarnation, the life, the ministry, the death of Jesus. The Greek word that's translated loving kindness in our English Bibles is the word philanthropia, meaning love of mankind. Obviously, that's where we get our English word philanthropy. But it's a word that was used back then, especially in the context of showing love or kindness to someone in distress, to someone in dire need. It's a love that's spurred by compassion. And so the only other instance of the word in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 28. You guys remember the story of when Paul's kind of on that boat, that they're heading to Rome, and then they get shipwrecked, and they find refuge on the island of Malta. They're obviously in great distress and dire need. Well, Acts chapter 28, verse 2 says that the native people showed us unusual philanthropia, loving kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Love and kindness shown to those in distress, those in need, those in dire circumstances. Isn't that just the perfect word to describe God's merciful and kind heart expressed in our salvation? But our distress was so much greater than just being shipwrecked and hungry and beaten down by the weather. Our distress was the great condemnation of our sin. And so because our situation was so dire, the love, the kindness that had to be shown in response had to be so much greater than just kindling a fire. It had to be nothing less than the appearing of God the Son. And this is so important, because if point number one was all that we had, like just the mercy of God alone as this like theoretical concept, well, that could not have saved us. Because God isn't simply merciful at the expense of his own holiness and at the expense of his own justice and at the expense of his own wrath. And so for God to have said, you know what, I'm just going to be rich in mercy, I'm just going to completely ignore your sin. Just going to pretend that it never happened. Carry on. And just welcome sinners like us into his eternal presence. Well, that would have been a great violation of his holiness and his justice. It would have been unjust, unrighteous for a holy God to not pour out judgment for sin. Proverbs 17:15 tells us that he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And so for God to have simply justified the wicked by ignoring our sin, well, that would have been an abomination against his own holiness. But the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Jesus, who is fully God, took upon himself human flesh in order to solve that dilemma. In order to manifest God's mercy and loving kindness for sinners, and at the same time, satisfy God's justice. And so he manifests God's mercy and loving kindness for sinners by living the perfect life that we never could, taking upon himself the sins of his people, giving us his perfect righteousness instead. This is substitution. We're given Christ's perfect record, and he takes all of our sin so that we're made righteous. But at the same time, Jesus satisfies God's justice and his wrath by paying for those very sins, by dying on the cross, suffering the full wrath of God for our sins. He drank down every drop of the cup of wrath. And so God shows mercy to his children. We don't get the wrath that we deserve, but justice is still satisfied because our sin was paid for by Christ in our place. And the confirmation that this all happened, of course, is the resurrection. Again, God's mercy, just as a theoretical concept alone, could not have saved us. But it was God's mercy manifesting itself in the work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his glorious resurrection. Right? Point number two, the appearing of God the Son, that's what made salvation possible. Which brings us now to point number three, as we consider the work of God the Holy Spirit. Point number three is the work of the Spirit. I'm sure you've noticed by now, this is quite the Trinitarian passage. Right? It's talking about all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so really it's no different from Ephesians chapter 1, right? Our call to worship this morning. The Father elects and predestines. The Son purchases our redemption through his blood. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we should acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, here in Titus 3, starting in verse 5, Paul specifically is drawing our attention to the work of the Holy Spirit, perhaps of the three persons, the most overlooked. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's going to point us to two things that are brought about by the Holy Spirit in our salvation: regeneration and renewal. Now, there's some debate as to how these two terms are related to one another, but I think they're basically referring to the same thing. Regeneration, renewal, just kind of two ways to describe what the Holy Spirit does in a believer when he or she is born again. Most of you will be familiar with the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the respected Pharisee, a man who kept all the Jewish law as best as he could to try to earn his way to heaven through his works. How Jesus corrects his understanding of salvation, John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Paul picks up on that same imagery of being born again when he uses that word regeneration here in Titus 3. I think it's worthwhile to think a little bit more about that word picture. Like, what does it mean for us to be born again? Well, Jesus was pointing out that even a man like Nicodemus, a man with all the religious credentials one could possibly have back then, like, if anybody's going to be saved by their own works, it's someone like Nicodemus. But even a guy like Nicodemus is completely, spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 puts it. Or 1 Timothy 5 describes these unsaved widows in the church. They're dead even while they live. And so physically alive, sure, but spiritually completely dead. Well, because you're spiritually dead, Nicodemus, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be made spiritually alive. You must be born again. You've got to experience a spiritual rebirth, but, this is the key, you cannot make yourself be born again. There's a couple in our church who's expecting to have a baby at the end of June. Suppose it's like mid-June. Father's Day is drawing near. It's June 20th this year. And the dad thinks it'd be pretty cool for his son to be born on Father's Day. And so he wakes up that morning and he declares to his wife and to his son, today is going to be your birthday. You must be born. But suppose nothing happens. The day comes and the day goes, and his son's not born on that day. Now he's really mad. I can't believe you didn't listen to me. Why aren't you being born? How dare you disobey your father like that? Well, that'd be ridiculous. The baby can't make himself be born. All right, every single one of us can attest to that, right, from personal experience. We didn't decide to be born. We didn't play any role in our own birth. We didn't accept an invitation to be born. Our physical birth is something that happens to us. Well, it's the same thing with our spiritual birth. It's something that happens to us. It's not something that we initiate. It's not something that we cause to happen. It's not something that we brought about or decided. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God's will, not man's, that brings about the new birth. And so regeneration, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that's the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in which he brings the spiritually dead to life. And it's not like a 50-50 deal, like Holy Spirit does 50% and we do 50%. It's not even like a 99-1 deal. Regeneration is 100% a sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit. It's a pretty popular illustration of salvation, of the sinner drowning. And the gospel is like a life preserver that he can grab onto to be saved. Well, R.C. Sproul, in his book Chosen by God, points out that's probably not the best analogy. Regeneration isn't God throwing a drowning man a life preserver to grab onto, because the Bible doesn't say that we are spiritually drowning. It says that we are spiritually dead. Dead people don't flail their arms around, right, looking for something to grab onto. Now, Sproul says regeneration is God diving into the water, pulling a dead man up from the bottom of the sea, and performing a divine act of resuscitation, in which he breathes new life into the dead man. So regeneration, 100% a work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord. That theme is all over the Bible. But perhaps that's nowhere clearer in thinking about it than in regeneration. It's like what Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. And you can see how that's in keeping with the point of our passage. Remember, the point of the passage is he saved us. And so the whole passage is about the initiative of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in saving sinners like us. What happens when the Holy Spirit gives life? When the Holy Spirit truly regenerates someone and causes them to be born again? Well, the old self is dead, crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin, Romans 6:6. And the new self is now alive to God in Christ. The new self, it's spiritually alive. It has spiritual desires and affections. The new self has a love for God and love for his people and love for his word and love for his kingdom that simply didn't exist before. The new self can see the kingdom of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So it's like the father of the prodigal son. This my son was dead and is alive again. It's the Spirit who gives life, right? The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 6. Right? Just like God is rich in mercy, God isn't stingy in giving out the Holy Spirit. He poured him out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Pentecost, kind of like a picture of that. And in salvation, that becomes a reality for all of God's children. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, Romans 5:5. And notice again that it's God who does the pouring. Right? It's not like we go get the Holy Spirit by our own initiative. And ask Simon the sorcerer how that turned out for him. God is the one who sovereignly pours his Spirit out onto us, and it's the Spirit who sovereignly regenerates and renews us in our salvation. Just a point of clarification here. Where it says the washing of regeneration, some have taken that phrase to refer strictly to baptism, to water baptism, being baptized. And some have even taken it to the extreme of using this verse to support the idea that baptism is required, necessary for salvation. That baptism is what regenerates you. And so they would say, baptism is the washing that produces regeneration. Let me say two things in response to that. First, this verse probably isn't about water baptism at all. The same word is used in Ephesians 5:26, where it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so, same word there, but he's not referring to baptism there either. I think the reason Paul mentions washing in linking to regeneration is because he's referring to something that Ezekiel said back in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so Paul's just kind of picking up on that same cleansing metaphor from Ezekiel, and Jesus probably does too, by the way, when he talks about being born of the water and the Spirit, right? You see those two things come together in Ezekiel 36. All that to say, this passage probably has nothing to do with water baptism. But let's just suppose that I'm completely wrong and that Paul does intend to refer to baptism here. You still cannot argue from this passage that baptism is required for salvation. Why? Well, look at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. And so if you make baptism a work required for salvation, well, there's a blatant contradiction. Baptism is something that the obedient Christian must do upon being saved as an outward sign of the inward washing and renewal that has taken place. But baptism itself is not the basis of our salvation. Only God's mercy, God's grace, are the basis of our salvation. Back to the work of the Holy Spirit. What's the result of this regeneration and this renewal? Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As if salvation wasn't enough, as if being forgiven of our sins wasn't enough, God's now also made us heirs. Heirs of eternal life. And we see that same idea, right? The work of the Holy Spirit in making us heirs of eternal life in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. So point number three is the work of the Spirit. He regenerates us. He renews us. He makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we've seen three aspects of our salvation so far. One for each person of the Trinity. The mercy of the Father, the appearing of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. All that leads us now to point number four, the response of the Christian. Look at verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. If you read the pastoral epistles, that's Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, you're going to see that phrase come up several times. Here it's probably referring to verses 4 through 7, which is kind of one long sentence in the Greek and might have even been a creed or something in the early church. Paul's saying here, everything I just said about the gospel, that's a trustworthy saying. I want you to believe it. I want you to stake your hope in it. I don't want you to hold back in preaching it. I want you to insist on these things. Why? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Well, what kind of good works? Well, the good works in the letter. For example, what Paul talks about in the beginning of chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Be careful to devote yourself to good works like that. The Bible is on one hand very clear that we are not saved by our good works. Verse 5 could not be clearer. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. But at the same time, while we're not saved by our good works, we are saved that we might do good works, right? That's verse 8. So go back to Ephesians 2 again, just because the argument is exactly the same. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not a result of works, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And what's the result when God's people, motivated and empowered by the gospel, when God's people are careful to devote themselves to good works? Well, look back one chapter with me at Titus 2, verse 10. Paul gives the motivations for why the Cretans, and specifically here he's talking to the slaves, why they should want to do good works. Well, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now that word adorn, as in adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, in the Greek it's the word kosmeo. That's where we get our English word cosmetics. You can think makeup and fragrances and Sephora and all that kind of stuff. Those are things that improve our appearance to others. Well, it's the same idea here with the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul calls believers the aroma of Christ. Again, the same idea. Our good works adorn, they beautify, they make attractive, they become a sweet aroma of the doctrine of God our Savior. We want unbelievers around us to love the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior. Well, when they see our good works in response to that gospel, how differently we live because of the grace of God at work in our lives, how full of joy we are that our sins are forgiven, how at peace we are knowing we've been reconciled to a holy God, how we truly are a new creation in Christ. Now that gospel becomes attractive. It becomes beautiful. They say, I don't have what that person has. I don't have his joy. I don't have his peace. Where do I get that? And God, in his sovereignty, many times chooses to use that witness to then bring that sinner to the end of himself and to a knowledge of the gospel and to trust in the gospel of Jesus to find salvation. I don't know most of you. I met many of you for the first time, even this morning. I think if we went around the room and we just heard testimonies from every Christian here, I think there would be a significant number of you who would point to a specific individual in your life whom you met when you were not a Christian. You heard them talking about Jesus and the gospel and their church, and you watched their life. You noticed that there was something different about them. Maybe you couldn't explain at that point that it was the fruit of the Spirit exuding out of them as a response to the gospel, but you knew that something was different, and that something was beautiful. That person was the sweet aroma of Christ to you. And perhaps God used that in your life to bring you to a saving knowledge of his Son. Repentance and faith in the gospel. God used that person and their testimony, their gospel-motivated good works, to save your soul. Well, consider this as we close. Consider that just as you were once that unsaved person, listening to and watching that Christian friend or relative or coworker of yours, so now, brothers and sisters, you are that Christian for some unbeliever, that unsaved relative of yours, That coworker that sits next to you, that friend from the neighborhood, he or she is an eternal soul that is going to spend eternity somewhere. And you might, in God's providence, be the only significant Christian witness that they have. Well, here's the question. Are you, in your relationship with that person, adorning the doctrine of God your Savior through your gospel-motivated good works? Are you, Titus 3:8, careful to devote yourself to gospel-motivated good works that God might be glorified? Point number four, the response of the Christian, the response of the true believer to the Trinitarian, glorious, salvific work of God our Savior that has regenerated us and made us into new creations. Well, it's to live in a way that then adorns his gospel, that he might save others by that same gospel.